I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the ninth chapter. The book of Acts, the ninth chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Now, I'll say this to you as we begin this morning. Every single salvation is a miracle of God. Every single conversion is a miracle of God. There is no one who gets saved and their conversion is not miraculous. When you understand the sinfulness of mankind, when you understand the condition of our souls, when you understand the blindness of our hearts, when you understand our deadness spiritually, you must understand that anybody gets converted anytime. It is only by the grace of God, and it's a miracle. It's a dramatic miracle. Now, in the book of Acts, we see a number of conversions. We see a variety of different types of conversions. They're all miracles of God, but they're different. For example, in Acts, the 8th chapter that you just looked at last week, in Acts, the 8th chapter, we see a very quiet conversion. We see a conversion of a man called the Ethiopian eunuch. And this man is riding in his chariot and he's reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And as he's reading those words, Philip comes up to him and asks him a question. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me?" And so he got up into the chariot and he spoke to him and preached to him Jesus beginning at that passage. Now, it was a very quiet conversion. Whether they were still moving ahead on the chariot or sitting still, I don't know. But as they came to a place where there was water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, then you may be baptized." And he says, "I believed." And he let him down out of the chariot into the water to be baptized. Now, there weren't any other people around, maybe the entourage for the Ethiopian eunuch, but this is a very, very quiet conversion. And it happened in a very simple way. He was reading the scriptures and somebody said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And somebody explained to him that it was about Jesus and he came to faith in Christ. Very simple. But it's a miracle of God, isn't it? And if you go back and look at chapter 8, you'll see how God miraculously even sets Philip up to be there, the right place, the right time, so that the right conversation will take place. And every aspect of every conversion is nothing but a miracle of God. Not only do we see quiet conversions in the book of Acts, we also see what you might call group conversions in the book of Acts. For example, you see in the book of Acts in the second chapter that Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches and people are cut to the heart and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household." And you know what happens? They believe and they're baptized. And it says that day there were 3,000 added. 3,000. In a group, converted. That's pretty tremendous. I know sometimes people have some questions about group evangelism, especially about crusade evangelism. But I tell you, I know a number of people who are soundly converted in group evangelism. I know people who were converted in the Billy Graham crusade. I remember meeting somebody, actually she was a wife of a pastor of a non-biblical church. I'm not going to give you the details here, lest some this tape gets back. Because she is laboring as a believer with a non-believing spouse who's a pastor of a non-evangelical church. So you can figure out the complications of that. But in talking with this lady, found out that she had come to faith in Christ. I'm trying to remember the year. Sometime in the 60s when Billy Graham was in Stockholm, Sweden. And she had been there and she heard the gospel message for the first time in her life and she responded and was soundly converted. And it's amazing. You can see the change in her life. You can see the heart that she has for God. And I've met a number of people that have been converted in those types of situations. So God converts people wherever, whether it's on the road, the Gaza Strip, with somebody reading in the book of Isaiah, or whether it's somebody at a large mass meeting or crusade similar to the day of Pentecost, or maybe a Billy Graham crusade or some other mass event, God is the one who does the conversions. And the conversion that takes place in a Billy Graham crusade is just as miraculous as one that takes place on the Gaza Strip. You see, because it's God who does the converting. We not only see quiet conversions and group conversions, we see some pretty dramatic conversions also. We see, for example, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when we get to that point, you're going to see that Paul and Silas have been preaching and they've been thrown into jail for their preaching. And they decide, well, what should we do in here? Let's praise the Lord. After all, we can't count ourselves worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And so they began to sing songs of praise to the Lord. And around midnight, while they were singing these songs, a great earthquake took place. And the chains fell off, the doors flew open, and the Philippian jailer came in ready to put himself to death. And Paul said, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And he said to Paul, in light of this dramatic experience, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all of your household." And you see what takes place there is a very dramatic experience of an unusual earthquake that frees all the prisoners, and yet a person is converted in a very dramatic sense. It doesn't matter what kind of conversion you've had. If you've been converted, it's a miracle. It's a miracle anytime somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle anytime a hardened sinner against God turns and now embraces the Lord and falls in love with Him. That only happens by the miracle of God's grace. We sang this morning Amazing Grace by John Newton. Actually, I've fallen in love with Unbounding Grace by Don Wurtson. And every time I hear that song, wow, it's just amazing, because it's not only is amazing grace we're talking about, but this unbounding grace that God has just lavished upon us. And we forget that. And that song always reminds me of that. But we always sing Amazing Grace. And everybody knows Amazing Grace. And you know the story behind John Newton's life. On his tombstone, it says something to this effect. I'm going to shorten the tombstone. I can't believe they put all this on one tombstone. But I'll shorten exactly what they said. But basically it says, John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel and something like a hater of God, a slave trader, but by the mercy and grace of God, saved, redeemed, appointed to preach the very faith that he had lived to destroy. Now, isn't that an amazing testimony? And that's why John Newton was able to write a song called Amazing Grace, because John Newton recognized that it was all what God did. It wasn't what he did. It wasn't that he wised up and got straightened out his life. It was that God met him in an amazing way, and he never got over the amazing grace of God. So that even on his tombstone, he testified, a sinner just saved by the grace of God. We see probably the most dramatic conversion in all of history in the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, and that's the conversion of Saul. And we're going to take a look at the conversion of Saul, but I want you to see, and listen to me very carefully, what took place in Saul's conversion is the exact same thing that takes place in everyone's conversion. Everyone. And I want to explain to you what I mean by that, because I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, I didn't see a bright light. I don't remember hearing a voice from heaven. I wasn't blind and then led by the hands into another city and had to wait for somebody to lay hands on me and pray for me so that I could receive my sight again. I didn't have anything like that. Surely my conversion is nothing like Saul's. But I want you to see your conversion exactly like Saul's. Not in the outward things, because God converts quietly sometimes, sometimes in groups, sometimes dramatically like He does with Saul. Those are externals. But in every conversion, whether it's a Philippian jailer, whether it's Saul of Damascus on the way to Damascus, whether it is people in Acts the 2nd chapter, whether it's somebody at a Billy Graham crusade, whether it's one person one-on-one in a Bible study, conversions of God by His grace are miraculous. And every conversion is a miracle of God. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And we're going to see three things about the grace of God. We're going to see that God's grace is, first of all, amazing. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, we're going to see that the grace of God in salvation is irresistible in verses 5 through 7. And then we're going to see that it is transforming in verses 8 through 19. So three things. First of all, that God's grace is amazing. Secondly, that God's saving grace is irresistible. And thirdly, that God's saving grace is transforming. First of all, amazing grace. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who were of the way, whether of men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord had said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying on his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, then he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days, with the disciples at Damascus. Now let's come back and look at verses 1 through 5. I want you to see, first of all, that the grace of God in salvation is amazing grace. I want you to see, first of all, Saul's condition. Look again at verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Some people talk about salvation as though you get to the point where you come to a change of heart. You realize there's something wrong in your life and you decide you're going to change. Well, I don't see that in conversion. What I see in conversion is that God miraculously changes people. God takes a hard heart against him and turns it around and makes it a heart that's in love with him. And you see, that's what we see in Saul of Tarsus. We don't see Saul intending to change his heart. We don't see Saul beginning to change his heart. What we see Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. You see, Saul didn't come to Damascus looking for conversion. Saul came looking for destruction. Saul didn't come intending to become a believer. Saul came intending to kill believers. He wasn't going there expecting to have a conversion experience. But you see, the grace of God is amazing. Because God opens Saul's eyes. And God does something where he opens the eyes of Saul to the point that Saul recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he bows his knee to him. And he gives his heart to him. You see, when God opens people's eyes, then they come to faith in Christ. And that's an amazing grace. You see, the only way you can come to faith in Christ is that God opens your eyes. The only way you can come to faith in Christ is that God opens your heart. We're going to see when Paul is talking to Lydia by the riverbank, it says the Lord opened her heart and she believed. You see, God does something miraculously to transform sinners into those who are believers. And you see, that's an amazing grace. It's not because we look at our lives and decide we're going to change our life. It's not because we think we finally figure it all out and we decide, I guess I better do something about this Christianity and I better change my mind and change my life. It never is that way. Even in people who gradually come to faith in Christ, it still is a time when God opens the mind, God opens the heart, God opens the eyes, and God brings you by His saving grace to Jesus Christ. And that's true in Saul's case. Now I want you to see, if you take a look at verse 7 of chapter 9, "And the men who were journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Acts in verse 9. And I want you to see where Paul gives a little more description of what's actually happening here. And verse 9 of chapter 22, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 26, I think. No, I'll have to find it. It's another spot. What is it? Yeah, that's what I thought. "Those who journeyed with me saw the light and they fall to the ground. I heard a voice..." But there's another place where Paul says they heard, but they did not understand. And that's not it. I'll have to find that passage for you. But what this amazing thing happened here. I want you to see the amazing grace of God. And I want you to see how God specially opened Saul's eyes. Saul was not the only one on the road to Damascus, was he? But when the light shines, everybody sees the light and everybody hears something. But everybody doesn't hear what Jesus is saying. Saul alone sees Jesus. And Saul alone hears Jesus. The others heard a voice, but they didn't understand it, he says later. And so there's something miraculous that's taking place. And this is what happens in conversion. You can take, I've seen many people that we've shared the gospel with over and over and over again. And then one day when you're sharing the same gospel that you've shared with them before, all of a sudden they say, I understand. And you think, this is nothing different than what I've been telling you all along. But why do they understand now? Because God opens the eyes and God opens the heart, and God, through His amazing grace, brings people to salvation. And that's what He did with Saul. There were other people on the Damascus Road. There's no indication that they saw Jesus. There's no indication that they heard Jesus. There's no indication they were converted. We don't know if it happened later, but we know that on the road, Saul seems to be the only one who met Jesus in that way and the only one who was converted. That's nothing but the amazing grace of God takes place in conversion. So we see Saul's condition. He wasn't looking to get saved. He was looking to kill some people. He wasn't looking to become a Christian. He was looking to destroy the church of God. But God met him. And God changed him. And that's amazing grace. Second thing we see, not only do we see Paul's condition, but I want you to see our own condition. Because this is what I'm saying to you. You never saw a bright light, maybe you never heard a voice, but the one thing that's common in every single conversion is this. That we go from darkness into light. That we go from having a hard heart into a heart that responds to God. That something happens all of a sudden, and now when we didn't get it before, now we get it so completely that we embrace Christ with all of our heart. And you see, the Bible tells us that this is true, that God saves us while we are in our sin. When was Saul saved? While he was on his way seeking more people to put to death who believed in Jesus Christ. That's when he was saved. When he was in the process of his sin, God saved him. And that is a testimony of every believer. It doesn't matter whether you have been a goody-two-shoes apart from Christ. You're still in sin apart from Christ. And when God saves you, He opens your eyes to see yourself as a sinner, even though you may not have murdered a single person. And all of a sudden you say, man, I'm a sinner and I need Christ. Who opened your eyes? Who opened your heart? You see, salvation is always the amazing grace of God. It says in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did God provide the salvation for those who believe? While we were still sinners. You see, the grace of God isn't that He waits till you clean up your life or waits till you want to clean up your life. He takes you while you are still in sin and brings about a conversion. And that's why this is such amazing grace. Earlier this morning, Matt read from Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the first 3 verses make it so clear that there's no way that anybody can come to faith on their own. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We walk according to the ways of the world. We are all children of destruction from the very beginning. And then there's that tremendous verse in verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy wherein He loved us. He made us alive. When did He make you alive? When you were dead in sin, when you were walking according to the ways of the world, when you were under the wrath of God? And that's amazing grace. While Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the church, God saved him. And while you were still in your sin, God saved you. And that's amazing, amazing grace. You know, I don't want to go into too much on this. This past couple weeks in Ukraine, I taught in the book of Romans, and that is always a very difficult book to teach. Because I'm teaching in schools that are Arminian, clearly Arminian, and I'm teaching from a Calvinistic perspective. And when you teach Romans, you just don't have any way around it. I mean, you're going to get to Romans 9, 10, 11 eventually, and so you're going to have to deal with that. And it's always a problem. It always causes difficulties. One of the young men who had been converted in a prison, and that's a whole other story. Amazing grace that God saved him. I will tell you real quick. I know I don't want this to get long, but I'll tell you real quick. When we got ready to teach the class, my translator, Slavik Mohawk, who is one of my students from 4 years ago, is now a translator for me. And Slavik comes over and he says, you won't believe what happened. And he said, and I said, what? And he said, see the guy sitting over there in the corner? His name's Sergei. And he said, he came up to me before class and he said this. He said, do you remember me? And I said, no, I don't remember you. And he says, well, I remember you because you were in cell 42. And Slavik explained that's what they call their prison. He was in a certain area. And Slavik remembered that a number of years ago, he and a group of guys had gone and done some prison evangelism there and had shared the gospel in that cell, cell 42. And this guy had come to faith in Christ because of their sharing the gospel. He, after he'd gotten out of prison, he had begun working in a church and became a pastor and is now starting a new church and going to seminary. Now that is the amazing grace of God to save somebody even while they're in prison. But what I was saying about the book of Romans is amazing, especially with this one student in particular, but with a lot of students. When we start talking in the beginning, they make all kinds of negative comments. They do not want to hear about Calvinism. They're totally opposed to the sovereignty of God, especially in the area of salvation. But as we went on, by the time we were at the end of chapter 3, they kept asking me questions. What is your view about Calvinism and all this? I said, we're not there. We're only on chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's talk about chapter 3. By the time we got to end of chapter 3, they are all quiet. And they're saying, how can anybody be saved? I said, yeah, that's the point. And then as we started talking about the grace of God, they were just all saying, this is just amazing. If we really have no way of being saved, God has to do something to save us. Now, that's a short version. I could give you much more, but that frequently happens. But the reality is that there's no one saved who's not a sinner saved by grace. You can't be saved any other way. And every conversion, whether it's John Newton, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch, whether it's a person that you shared the gospel with in a Bible study somewhere one day, you know what? It's only the amazing grace of God that anybody is converted. Because He takes us in our condition and He changes and transforms our lives. Probably for me, the most dramatic example of that was when I was in college. I had become a believer just before I went to college, and I was sharing the gospel with many people on campus and was involved in a lot of athletics. And two of my athletic friends, Topper Chrysalis and Doug Williamson, were involved with doing drugs fairly heavily, especially experimenting with LSD and other drugs like that. And this is back in the 60s, so you guys wonder if you don't know what LSD is anyway. These guys were clearly not believers. They were partying all the time. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. They would talk down Christians and Christianity and everything. And it was amazing. One morning for breakfast, they came to the cafeteria. And I think it was Topper who told us. He said, guys, you won't believe what happened to me last night. And we said, yeah, what? Tell us about your party. And he says, yeah, we were having a party. And we were in the middle of doing LSD. We were on a high. And he said, for all of a sudden, I heard God saying something to me, and I recognized I was a sinner, and I just started weeping and crying. I couldn't believe it. I fell on my face, and I gave my heart to Christ. Doug Williamson. Now, this is a group of about 6 or 8 guys are all in this party, heard the same thing, and at the same time fell on his face and began crying and gave his life to Christ. The others didn't hear anything. The others didn't start crying. The others didn't get converted. But these two guys were dramatically converted to Christ and went on to serve the Lord, both of them going on to seminary, and as far as I know, are either pastoring or teaching somewhere. What an amazing conversion. Did God wait till they got out of their drugs to save them? Did God even wait till they finished their party to save them? You see, it's like Saul still breathing threats of murder. And God saves him. Because it's God's amazing grace. You see, when God saves somebody, it's only grace. Because no one is saved apart from His grace. I heard a story about an old country man who came to faith in Christ later in life. He lived a pretty hard life, and the pastor was going back through after his conversion and talking to him about what had happened, just to be sure he understood biblically what was going on and understood what conversion was really all about. And as he talked to him, he asked him a question just to kind of get an idea of what this guy did understand about conversion. And he said to him, he said, tell me, what part did you play in your own salvation? You know, I mean, it's kind of a trick question, but that's what he threw out to the man. And the man said, well, it's simple, pastor. I did my part and God did His. And the pastor said, no, let's talk about this a minute. And he said, no, pastor, I know exactly what I'm saying. And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I fought God all I could and God saved me. we do our part, we resist God all we can, and God does the rest. I mean, that's salvation, isn't it? And that's God's grace. That's God's amazing grace. And that's Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He's fighting God and God saves him. And that's amazing grace. Second thing about God's grace when it saves a person, it's irresistible grace. In verses 5 through 7, I think you can see that if you'll take a look at those verses again. But I want you to see something about God's amazing grace. And we often use this term amazing grace, and I think wrongly. So let me try to help to redefine. When I use the term amazing grace, I don't mean that someone is unable to resist the grace of God. I mean that someone is unwilling to resist the grace of God. So that when someone comes to faith in Christ, it's not like they are... I hear people saying all the time that you believe that God brings people kicking and screaming into heaven who don't want to go there. No, I don't believe that. I believe that God brings people into heaven who do want to go there and don't want to go anywhere else because their heart has been so changed that they want Christ more than anything else. And so the grace of God becomes irresistible. When you understand all that Jesus has done for you, what else would it be? It's so attractive that you can't resist it. Not that you're not able, but you just don't want to. Why would you resist something like that? And you see, those who resist the grace of God are those who've never really understood the grace of God. But when God opens the mind, when God opens the heart, when God brings you to see how wonderful His grace is, why would you resist it? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's irresistible grace. And that's what happens. I want you to notice, it doesn't come without the use of means. It doesn't come without influences. God is doing a number of things in Saul's life to prick at him and to push him toward the point where his conscience would be broken before God. Notice in verse 5, for example, it says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It says the same thing in chapter 26. But what a goad is, it's a pointy stick that they would use to keep the animals moving in the right direction. And as long as the animals just got touched by the stick, it was no big deal. But if the animals started kicking against the stick or fighting against the stick, it could cause the animals some injury. And God is saying to Paul, look, I've done things in your life to push you in my direction, and all you've done is fight back against those things. God used many means in Saul's life to bring him to conversion. Let me just give you some verses here, and you can look at them on your own. He used the death of Stephen in his conversion. Look at Acts chapter 21, verses 19 through 20 sometime. It's interesting there that Paul refers to the blood of his martyr, Stephen, as an influence on his life. I'm sure all through that time, Saul must have thought, how can he go to his death so gently? And how can he go to his death crying out, God, don't lay this sin against them. Forgive them. And Paul had the same experience with every believer that he persecuted and drugged before courts. And it says in Acts the 26th chapter, verse 11, it says that I tried everything to get them to blaspheme. But you see, they wouldn't. Even torture, even accusation, even death. And they wouldn't give up their faith. And these were goads that God was using that were pricking constantly on the conscience of Paul. When I talk about God's grace and God's irresistible grace, I'm not suggesting God doesn't use means. He does. He uses circumstances in our lives to break our hearts to where sometimes we're ready to come to faith in Christ. He uses individuals in our life who will share the gospel so that when we hear the word of God, we're ready to come to Christ. And all of those are goads that God is using to move us toward the time when we will come and bow the knee to Him. But it's still an irresistible grace. It's irresistible like this. It's irresistible in this sense. If you take a young man, for example, and you got a young man who is in love with a young lady, and he just thinks she's the greatest thing in the world. You guys all remember, even those of you that are older, you remember what that's like, right? You remember where your heart is just so captivated by this person that anything they say, anywhere they go, whatever they do, man, your heart is just melting by them. Guys, remember that? Okay, hopefully it's still somewhat that way too. But you remember how it was when you were young, and you remember how it was when you were seeking to find that person, right? And you see, the truth is that young man is so captivated by that lady's charms, he can't resist her, can he? You know what I'm talking about? He cannot resist. He's captivated by her charms. It's not that he's not able to resist, because he can. But you see, when she turns on the charm, you know what? He doesn't want to resist. And you see, the grace of God is so much more captivating and so much more lovely than the most lovely lady in the world could ever be. You see, when you understand the amazing grace of God, you go, wow, I don't want anything else. This is what I want. I want Christ. And so the irresistible grace of God is irresistible, not because you can't resist, but God changes your heart. And you know what? You don't want anything but God. You're drawn to Him. You're attracted to Him. And even if somebody makes some other suggestion, you know what? You wouldn't give Him up for all the world. And that's what Paul saw in these believers. He saw that when he drug them before courts and he accused them and tried to make them blaspheme, you know what? They recognized there's nothing else. Their hearts were knit to Christ. They were in love with Him. The grace they had received was not only amazing, it was an irresistible grace. Now, sometimes people talk about free will, but I want you to understand, I believe the Scripture teaches free will. But I believe what happens is the Old Testament says that we have a heart of stone, but God gives us a heart of flesh. And that God has transformed that hard heart of stone into a heart that now responds to Him and desires Him. Before we come to faith in Christ, we don't want Him. We don't want anything to do with Him. We may not be like Saul, breathing threats of violence and murder against the church, but we don't really want to have anything to do with Him. And then all of a sudden, God does something. And our hearts are milled, and our hearts are transformed. And we see Jesus, and you know what? We don't want anything else. All the things in the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we flee to Christ, and we hang to Christ. We won't let go of Christ, because there is no one anywhere better than Christ. And that's irresistible grace. But it doesn't cancel out free will. Because God allows us to use that free will, which has now had its eyes opened and its heart opened to see the grace of God. And we don't want anything else. C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis, talking about his conversion, he said, I became aware that I was holding something at bay, that I was shutting something out. Or, if you will, that I was wearing some restrictive clothing like a suit of armor. I felt myself then and there being given a choice. I could open the door, or I could keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor and take it off, or I could keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty to me. I could choose to open, or I could choose to unbuckle, but it was still my choice. I say I choose, yet I really do not mean to say I choose, because I didn't really feel that I wanted to do anything but that. You see, when God changes a person, our free will is involved. But what do we want now? Before you're converted, you want sin, darkness. You want to be apart from Christ. But when you're converted, you say, wow, why would I ever want anything else in life? And that grace of God is irresistible because it is more lovely than anything we've ever seen in our lives. And we're drawn and attracted the grace of God. Do we make a choice? Yes. We're commanded to make a choice. Paul said that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Can you make that choice before God does something in His amazing grace to change your heart? No. But when He does, you must choose Christ. But the thing is, when you see the grace of God, you go, why would I want to choose anything else? You remember how that happened? I can remember it. I was one who hated Christians, who spoke against Christians all the time, who had all my reasons why Christianity was fake and fraud. And then one night, on a Saturday night, June the 24th, it was amazing that when people shared some things with me about Christ, things that they couldn't even answer my questions. You know, I gave them all these intellectual objections, and they just kept saying, I don't know. But God changed my heart. And all of a sudden, I went from being an atheist who believed there was no God to someone who said, Jesus is more lovely than anything in the world, and I want Christ more than I want anything else. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I'm not even sure that when I made that step that I even understood what Christianity was all about. But I understood that Jesus was calling me to come to Himself, and that His grace was more lovely than anything I'd ever seen before. And it was irresistible. Now, I could have chosen something else, but why? It was something that I was unwilling to choose when I understood the grace of God. The last thing I want you to see is the transforming grace of God. In verses 8 through 19, I want you to see how much His life has changed. When the grace of God comes into your heart, it changes you. I can't imagine somebody experiencing the grace of God and not being changed by it. It's just not possible. And Saul is transformed immediately by the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that everything that happens to Saul always happens to every believer in the same time frame. There are different time frames for how God moves in people's lives to bring about change and transformation. And all of it doesn't happen right away, and all of Saul's doesn't happen right away. Some of it takes place over a number of years. But the reality is the grace of God changes and transforms lives. He doesn't save you in your sin and leave you there. He's taking you out of it and He's changing you and making you into a new creation. I want you to see a couple things. First of all, I want you to see Paul's desire. What was his desire in the beginning of the chapter? Verse 1. He came seeking to do one thing. Destroy the church. But take a look down in verse 19. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then also look down in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe he was a disciple. You see, earlier he's seeking to destroy him. One desire is to wipe out this church. Now Paul's got this one desire. Even though the church is rejecting him, he has one desire. I want to go and be with those people. I want to be a part of their fellowship. I want to receive from them the right hand of fellowship, and I want to be a part of their group. You see, that's what happens in conversion. That our hearts are transformed to where instead of simply sitting back and saying, well, okay, I'll go to church if I have to. Now we desire to be with the people of God because our hearts have been changed and our hearts have been transformed. And even though they didn't want to have anything to do with Saul, you know what he kept doing? He kept trying to associate with the believers because he wanted to be a part of their group. Because God had changed his heart. It's interesting how you see You see a lot of people today making excuses and trying to show how little time, trying to find ways that they can excuse how little time they spend with believers. But you don't find believers whose hearts have been changed sitting back saying, well, I wish I could just find a way to do less and less of meeting together with other believers. But you find believers who love to be together and they love to be in each other's presence. They love to grow together and learn together. And that's what we see in Paul. His desire from destroying the church came to one of being joining the church. The second thing we see, not only his desire, but we see his attitudes totally changed. In the beginning of the chapter, he is an attitude of threats and death, and he has letters of authority, and he's coming to Damascus on his high horse. Now, I would just say to you that every picture that we have of Paul going to Damascus is on a horse, but there's no mention of that in Scripture. Okay? I think it's probably dramatic that they put him on a horse so that he could be knocked off the horse. He might have been on a horse, but it was pretty unlikely. In most of those days, even if they had a horse, they didn't ride on them. They usually walked along beside of them. But, you know, there's nothing in the Scripture in any one of his accounts that he's on a horse. So when I say he's knocked off his high horse, I'm speaking figuratively. I mean, he's coming into this city, coming in with all letters of authority to drag people out of their homes and to take them back to Jerusalem and have them put to trial and eventually to be put to death. He's coming in as a man of authority. But look at verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Man, this guy's going to come in, again, whether it's a horse or not, riding his high horse of authority into Damascus, dragging people out. And now he can't even see where he's going, and somebody has to take him by the hand and lead him in. And Paul learned something about the humility that salvation brings. And when somebody comes to faith in Christ, they don't come with arrogance. They come with a broken heart. They come with a heart that says, I'm no better than anybody else. In fact, I'm worse than anybody else. You know, all the time, Paul said, Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. And you know, a lot of people say, well, no. I'm much worse than Paul. If you knew the things in my heart, Paul would not even come close to being the chief of all sinners. But you see, what happens in conversion is we go from thinking we're not so bad to recognizing that if anybody deserves hell, it's us. And that's conversion. From going to a little bit of arrogance and pride and thinking, well, you know, yeah, there are some pretty bad people in this world. And if God should send some people to hell, they ought to go. But I think I'll be all right. To come to the place where we're weeping and crying and recognizing if God, by His grace, doesn't reach down and grab us, we're going to hell. And we deserve it as much or more than anybody else who will be there. It's interesting, and I think I've said this to you before, but I think it's interesting that everybody in hell complains because they don't believe they really belong there. But everybody in heaven says, I don't belong in heaven. I belong in hell. Except for the grace of God. He saved me. There's nothing I did to get here. It's only His grace. And that's the attitude that we see that changes in Paul. Third thing we see is his obedience. Take a look at verse 19. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. You know, early on when Paul is first meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Paul goes from one who is disobedient openly to the Lord to one who says, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And one of the first things that he does is a testimony of his following Christ and a testimony of his obedience to Christ is he's baptized. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? What did the Ethiopian eunuch say? He said, "Look, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you may be baptized." He said, "I believe. Let's get at it. Let's get baptized." In other words, the right thing to do is I want to obey God in every area of my life. And you know, when you first come to faith in Christ, you don't know what that means. You don't know all the things God's going to call you to do. You don't know the areas of your life that are going to have to change. But when God points something out to you, you say, "Okay, I'll do it. Look at what He did for me. Being baptized, I want to be a testimony for Him. I want to stand for Him and I want to be identified with Him in baptism." And so Paul identifies with Christ in baptism. I want you to see one more thing here about God's amazing transforming grace. God's grace transforms hearts and changes hearts. But I want you to see not only in Saul, but I want you to see it in Ananias. Look back at verse 17. Can you imagine Ananias? He is probably one of the leaders of the church at Damascus. If Paul had a list of people that he was going to find in Damascus and bring back to Jerusalem, where do you think Ananias' name would be on that list? Probably near the top, if not the top, okay? And not only that, but Ananias knows other believing friends in Jerusalem. I'm sure that he knew people by name and maybe friends and family members from Jerusalem who had been drug out of their homes and put to death by Saul. The amazing transforming grace of God changes even me. Look at what it says in verse 17. "And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" That's transforming grace. I mean, here's a guy who has been murdering the ones that you love most. Here's a guy who's coming to murder people of your own household. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Brother Saul." You see, God not only transformed Saul, He transformed Ananias. It wasn't without a struggle for Ananias. I mean, Ananias said, "Lord, you know who this guy is?" I mean, that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? He says, "Do you realize he's come here with the purpose of killing us?" And the Lord just says, "Go. This is what I've told you to do. Go." And he says he's praying and he indicates that something has happened to Saul that's changed him. And Ananias says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." You see, the Lord Jesus tells Ananias to do it and Ananias does it. It's interesting if you've ever read The Hiding Place with Corrie Ten Boom. All the things that she went through in that concentration camp. I don't think this is in The Hiding Place. I think this was in one of her later books. But she mentions a time when she was doing, it had to be after the book, because she was doing some speaking tours over, around Europe, and she was at one in Germany. And while she was talking about her experiences in the concentration camp, she noticed in the back of the room a man that she thought was extremely familiar. It was one of the prison guards who had treated her and her sister pretty badly during the time they were there. And after the time came up, after the time for the speaking was over, the man came forward to her and he said, "Do you remember me?" And she said, "Yes, I remember you." And he said, "Since that time, I've come to faith in Christ. And I want you to forgive me for all that I did to you in prison." And she said in her book, that was the biggest struggle she ever had in her life. Because all she could remember were visions in her mind of the horrible things this guy had done as a non-believer. But now, he was a brother. And she embraced him as a brother. You see, that's transforming grace. Not only did Saul experience the transforming grace of God, Ananias experienced it. And we as believers are evidence of the transforming grace of God in our lives. Well, I think there's at least three lessons we can learn from the amazing grace of God that we see here. God's grace is amazing. It's just unbelievable that He saves us in our sins and He changes us and transforms us. Three lessons real quickly. First of all, no one can come to salvation except by the grace of God. There's no way. It is only when God does a miraculous work of changing and transforming our hearts that we come to faith in Christ. Saul was still breathing threats, still looking for ways to destroy the church, and God met him and God saved him. And you may not be in a terrible, horrible situation. You may not be living in horrible sin. But in order to come to faith in Christ, you need to give up on your own righteousness. You need to recognize your own sinful heart. And you need to recognize that if it's not for the grace of God, I have no hope of heaven. I'm going to hell. And you see, no one can come to heaven except by the grace of God. Second thing I want you to see is that no one who really sees the grace of God resists it. No one who sees it resists it. Because once you understand how wonderful, lovely, and amazing this grace is, what else could you want? In John the 6th chapter, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and after feeding them, He teaches the disciples, and He begins teaching them about some hard lessons, about who He is, and He talks to them about no one can come to the Father except they be drawn by the Father, and no one can come to Me unless the Holy Spirit draws him, and all these things. And you know what the disciples said? They said, this is too hard a teaching, we're going somewhere else. And many of them went away. And Jesus then turns to the 12 disciples. It's at the end of John chapter 6. And He says to the disciples, He says, they're going away, will you go away also? And Peter says, to whom else will we go? You alone have the words of life. You see, that's a converted heart. That's one who sees the grace of God and says, we could go, but where? You know, you're the one we want to be with. And that's what happens when God saves us. It's irresistible grace when you see it. Because you don't want anything else. No matter how hard the teaching may be. No matter how difficult the life may be. No matter how hard the calling of God may be on your life. Where else would you go when you see the grace of God? And last of all, no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the grace of God. If you were to put together, if the early church were to put together a list of people that they would consider least likely to ever be saved, who would be at the top of that list? Saul of Tarsus. Without a doubt. He would be the least likely to ever be saved. Who gets saved in Acts the 9th chapter? Saul of Tarsus. And you see, there are many of you who are sitting here today that when you go back to high school reunions and college reunions, people say, I can't believe you would ever come to faith in Christ. Some of your friends that had witnessed to you and you had just put them down and made them feel ridiculous. And they probably thought at times you were beyond the grace of God. But they didn't give up on you. They kept praying for you. They kept sharing the gospel with you. And one day, God opened your heart. And you saw the amazing grace of God and it was irresistible. You came fleeing to Christ for salvation. And you see, no one is beyond the grace of God. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed. And Paul was murdering people, blaspheming God, trying to destroy the church of God. And yet God saved him. And that's why Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he's talking about his own salvation. And he talks about, he says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. He means that he is to be a display to the whole church throughout all the ages of the wonderful, matchless grace of God. If God could save Saul of Tarsus, why can't He save you? You see, that's the amazing grace of God. No one's beyond that grace. You might be here this morning apart from Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to ask yourself this question. Do I see Jesus as the only hope of salvation? Do I see myself as a sinner and I deserve hell? Have I come to the place where I realize that Jesus alone has the words of life and there is no one else? Then flee to Christ. Put your hope and trust in Him alone for salvation. And the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus will overwhelm your heart and you will come to saving faith. Have you received saving faith? You see, saving faith is not only amazing and irresistible. It's transforming, isn't it? And maybe you've gotten to the place where you're no longer living in that grace the way you need to. Maybe you've gotten to the place where when you see other people in their sin, you think, they deserve hell if anybody deserves hell. instead of saying, God, break my heart. They are sinners and they need Christ. You see, sometimes we forget the grace of God. And it affects the way we look at sinners in this world. And sometimes when somebody comes to faith in Christ, and they've got a few earrings and some tattoos, and their hair's not the same length as ours, and they dress silly and funny and different, and they come to church, and we stay away, instead of saying, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has called me to embrace you as a brother. You see, can people that are weird and different be saved? And just because they dress differently, does that mean they can't know the grace of God? And you see, we need to ask ourselves, have we extended to others the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has extended to us? Are we still allowing His grace to transform our hearts and to give us a burden for those around us who don't know Christ and a love for those who do know Christ, even though they may worship Him differently, even though they may dress differently, even though they may think differently doctrinally? Do we embrace them and say, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has saved you, and you're in my family now? Let's pray.